Holy Week is marked not only by Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, but one classic time where people would gather out of their freedom in Christ for an irregular day of worship was on Thursday. You may know this phrase, you may not. It's called Maundy Thursday, believe it or not, because it's thought that on a Thursday evening is when the Lord's Supper occurred, before Christ was crucified on a Friday. The word Maundy comes from a Latin word meaning mandate. And that's because Jesus, on that night of the supper, mandated or commanded the disciples to be the sorts of people who would wash one another's feet and be servants of all. Well, in anticipation of this concept, this theme in Holy Week, we're going to preach on the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper today. And we're going to emphasize something that I think is often missed. Often, various theologians from various traditions debate the sense in which Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. We're not going to lose sight of that today, but we're going to emphasize something that the Gospel of John emphasizes over and over and over again. This reality that your five senses tell you every Lord's Day, which is that Christ, although really present, is obviously very really absent. Jesus told his disciples again and again that he would be absent. How then do we make sense of this sacrament? How then do we make sense of our worship? The problem of absence is real. Somewhat ironically, here we are, absent by and large, 95% of Trinitas Church, not in this room, in fact, a greater percentage than that. What do we make of this absence? And is there a real presence of us all together, even though we happen to be in different places and locales at the moment? With this, our main theme, we are going to go to God's word with prayer, realizing that the mysterious things of Scripture often frustrate in addition to inspire. We'll ask the Lord to open our hearts and minds to the teaching of his word. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have come confessing that we are sinners. Every Lord's Day, before we read the word, we confess as well that we are weak, slow to understand, slow to listen, slow to hear. Please open up our ears today. Please, Lord God, lift us up with wonderful truths from your word when we're in the midst of a world that's fearful and sick and many are dying. Lord Jesus, we pray for your presence, even in the reality of your absence. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen. If you've got your Bibles at home, please open up to John chapter 13, and we'll read verses 31 to 38. And then after we're done, we'll sing a short verse together, The Glory of Patri. And I sure do hope that Tony will mute me so that I'm not doing a solo. But hey, who knows? All right. John 13, 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Glory be to the Father. And to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
All right, please be seated. Trinitas Church, the Gospel of John is universally recognized to have been the last of the Gospels to have been written. It's the most mature reflection on who Jesus was and what he planned to do. This Gospel tells us all sorts of events that the others do not. And this Gospel presupposes that you've read the other three and you're familiar with their contents. What you'll note is that in John 13, which is actually the passage where the Lord's Supper occurs, it's missing all of those familiar elements. Jesus speaking these words of institution, saying, "This is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me." They simply aren't there. This accords with one of the great differences between John and the other three Gospels. In the other three Gospels, many times Jesus foretells his death. He's always talking about it to his disciples from the middle of the book onward, that he's going to Jerusalem to die. In John, we're told about another sort of announcement. In John, Jesus is always letting his disciples know the frustrating news that he's leaving. That as regards his body, he's going to be absent. I'm going to belabor this theme a little bit so that you can see how prevalent it is in John. That Jesus is gearing up to leave. To leave. In the passage before us, Jesus addresses his disciples in verse 33 as little children. It renders the scene even more dramatic. In light of the news that he's leaving, it evokes the picture or the image of children who are orphans being left by their parent, by their father. Just reading about this reminds me about 4 or 5 weeks back when we were still meeting out at our normal place of worship. My wife and I made a plan to let our oldest boy go with the Hedgecock family after church and be at their house for a while. In between the men's and the women's studies and in church. The problem was is that although Heather and I corresponded about this, we never told our son, Augie. And so next thing you knew, he was alone at the church without his parents, without his brothers and sisters. He ended up having a great time, and I don't think he showed any indication that he was somber. But later that night, when we were hugging Augie before bed, he just looked at Heather and I, and he goes, "You guys just left me. You just left me. You didn't say anything. You just went." It didn't matter that he was going to a friend's house. He was left behind as he saw it. This is the sort of image we have in mind when we hear this phrase, little children. Jesus says in John 13, 33 and 36, in case you missed it when we first read it, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Where I go, you cannot come." It's interesting that Jesus references a former interaction with the Jews, particularly the Jews who were his enemies, the Pharisees. It was not good news to them when Jesus said, "I'm leaving and you can't follow me." Jesus did this back in John 7 through 8, which is actually at least a year before the events we're reading about at the Last Supper here. Jesus was essentially threatening his enemies that this is your last chance. I'm leaving. And once I'm gone, you're not going to find me. When he said this to the Pharisees reacted with utter lack of comprehension. They think that Jesus is either saying that he's going to another land or maybe even that he's suicidal. They don't consider what Jesus actually meant, that he's going to return to the right hand of the Father. I'll read this episode real quick from John 7, Verse 32, the Pharisees sent officers to seize him, that's Jesus. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Then the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks, another land, another people, and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? In John 8, you have a similar exchange with Jesus' enemies. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Notably, on Palm Sunday, that's the Sunday before Easter, 8 days before the resurrection, Jesus had a similar message. We would do well to take that in today. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. For just a little while, he says, the light, Jesus himself, would be present. This leaving, this exit that Jesus talks about, is not his death on the cross. It is his departure by way of ascension to heaven. After Jesus has risen from the dead in John 20, and he's met by Mary, Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father. I'm just about to go. And in this grand sermon that spans some 3 chapters, only to be topped off with a prayer that's a whole chapter after the Lord's Supper, Jesus says again and again and again, I'm leaving. I'm just going to read you those verses all in a row. 14, verse 2, for I go to prepare a place for you. 14, 3, if I go and prepare a place. 14, 12, I go to the Father. 14, 28, I go away. 16, 5, but now I am going to him who sent me. 16, 16, a little while and you will no longer see me. 16, 28, I am leaving the world again and going back to the Father. I don't suppose that anyone at this point can miss it. Jesus is absent in a significant way that your senses attest to every single day and every Lord's Day. We don't see Jesus the way that we would like to, and the disciples were being warned that they would not see him the way they would like to either. Now we can address the problem before us then. What do we make of the words of institution for the Lord's Supper that this is my body and this is my blood? What can that conceivably mean? If Jesus so belabored the point that he would be gone, we need to ask ourselves this important question: in what sense is Jesus present when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? And by what means, under what conditions, do we have a right call mere bread and wine the body and blood of Christ? Many of you may know that in the history of the church, there have been all sorts of debates on this, and it's worthwhile to consider the various explanations. Many don't realize this. In fact, a rather prominent Christian preacher confessed not knowing this inadvertently in a sermon. But the concept called transubstantiation that is held by Roman Catholics, that the body and the blood of Christ are literally physically present in the elements, was a rather late idea in the development of Christian church doctrine. It's really not until the 9th century that a man by the name of Paschasius Radbertus offered the idea, consider this idea, that when a priest, by some inherent supernatural power within him, when a priest blesses the elements, the argument given by Radbertus is that the elements, despite their outward appearance, literally change into the substance of Christ's body and blood. The concept is that its accidents or external appearance remain the same, but the material, the reality, are Christ's body and blood. This is the heart of the Roman Catholic doctrine. Some men have a power, a supernatural power, to bring Christ literally present, and they call them the priesthood. Of course, There are some rather grave difficulties with this, not least of which is the point that we've made again and again. Jesus has told his disciples that he would be really absent, that his body was going to ascend and not be here on earth. Immediately when Radbertus had offered this new theory, Charles the Bald, the king of the Franks, part of the Carolingian dynasty, said, "This strikes me as a bit different than what we had always believed," and he had asked another monk by the name of Ratramnus to respond to it. And he'll make many of the same observations that we will in a moment. I'll mention that this view makes for other practical challenges. One time I went to a Roman Catholic wedding. And when the belief is that the body and blood are literally present in these elements, well, you got to eat them all every single time you bless them, or you'd be doing something blasphemous. Well, in the course of the wedding where communion was served, the priest had actually blessed two full goblets of wine, and yet there weren't that many people there. And therefore, everyone came up and received the wine, and there was still a lot left in the one goblet, so he drank the entire thing. But then he looked behind him and realized there was another entire goblet worth of wine. And it was as if you could see from sitting in the pews that a moral dilemma had just placed itself in front of this minister, that he could either commit the blasphemy of not consuming all of the elements, or he could risk approaching a little bit tipsy. Fortunately, there was another minister present, another priest, who came and drank the entire other goblet for him. So it saved the day. But it makes for some strange scenarios, you might imagine. Another view, in distinction from transubstantiation, is consubstantiation. This is what our Lutheran brothers, whom we love so much, hold to. They say that the sense in which Christ is present in these elements is not that they are changed into something that they weren't before, but that they say that somehow Christ's body is spiritually present in, with, under, and around the elements. As for how this could conceivably occur, we as the Reformed agree with them utterly. It is not founded upon the holiness of men or a priest, but upon the word of God, the words of institution that are spoken, and indeed the whole preaching of the word in the service. Our brothers in the Lutheran communion, therefore, in their great formula of concord, say this: if you take away the word or regard the elements without the word, you have nothing but mere bread and wine. Nevertheless, the same challenge is present for our Lutheran brothers. Jesus had told the disciples that his body was really going to be absent from this world. How do we make sense of that in light of the words that we speak over the Lord's Supper? Well, there's a third view. This is not the view of the Reformed by and large, but it's the memorialist view. They hunker down on the fact that Jesus is gone. He's in heaven. He's not with us anymore. So in what sense is he present? And they would say, Christ is present only to the mind as we remember him when we take the sacrament. How is he present? By the preaching of the word. The great challenge with this view is asking the question of why would we need the supper at all if all we were going to do is remember Christ with our minds. He does say, "This is my body and blood." This takes us to the Reformed view. On the Reformed view, Christ is present, and these elements can be called Christ's body and blood because of the operation of the Holy Spirit that accompanies them. The best way to arrive at this understanding is not by looking to any theologian, but by looking to the words of Jesus Christ himself in John, especially in John 14 through 16. Many of you may not know this, but the Lord's Supper is actually followed by Jesus' longest theological discourse that we read about, and one of his longest and most majestic prayers. I want you to hear what Jesus says in answer to this troubling matter of his leaving his disciples to go to heaven. When we turn to John 14, the passage that immediately follows the one we read, Jesus begins by saying, "Do not be troubled at this news that I am leaving." He says, "Sure, I am leaving, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's my Father's house, where there are many dwellings for my disciples." The first response is from Thomas, the disciple. He's totally clueless. He thinks that Jesus' dad, maybe even Joseph, owned another house, a vacation home. And he says to Jesus, "Sounds good. Just tell me the route to get there so I'll know where to go after you've left." This is when Jesus speaks the famous words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You can imagine how frustrating that would have been for Thomas, who's just looking for directions. Philip understands the more. In verses 7 through 15, Philip says, "Thomas, step aside." He's talking about God the Father, his Father in heaven. But he says to Jesus something else. "Jesus, if you're telling us that there is a house in heaven for us that the Father has made, just show us the Father. Show us the Father and we'll believe you." From this point forward, he's asking to see God. Jesus responds in a manner that is perhaps equally frustrating. Do you know what he says? He says this: "He who has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Frankly, Jesus says that when I'm gone, my being in the Father and the Father being in me renders me the divine object of prayer. That's why you can pray to me while I'm gone, even though I'll be gone. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. He says in verse 14. That's not all. It's in verses 16 through 18 that we get the big reveal. This is the first time in all of Scripture that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is set before the disciples in the most explicit and profound terms. Listen to what Jesus says in answer to this problem that I am going. "I will ask the Father and he will give you another." Another means another of the same kind as me. Another helper or comforter or advocate. A paraclete, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? He's just told us a moment ago that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father because they are one God. He has told the disciples right here that although I am going, you will see me and you will know me because my Spirit will be with you. And I am in my Spirit as surely as I am in the Father, and the Spirit is in me as surely as I am in the Father. He is revealing this grand doctrine of the Trinity to disciples who desperately need to hear about it. Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms that the Holy Spirit will make me present to you. Where the other Gospels end with Jesus saying, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the age," John says, "Lo, my Spirit is with you to the end of the age." And that means that I am with you. This provides the greatest imaginable commentary on the Lord's Supper possible. See, John presupposes that his readers would know the words of institution, "This is my body and blood." He even presupposes that you would know that Jesus said in these Gospels, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do you know what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in John 14? Says this in verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." What the other three Gospels ascribe to a sacrament, Jesus ascribes to the Holy Spirit. What the other three Gospels say we will do through this mighty sacrament, Jesus says the disciples and implicitly everyone else through them will do through the Holy Spirit, who causes us to remember. Trinitas, therefore, there are three ways in which we can say truly that this is the body of Christ. And the first way is this. Write this down. These elements can be called Christ's body and blood because Jesus' power goes forth through them to all who believe when they receive them, no less than his power went forth in his bodily ministry on earth. And one awesome display of this power going forth from Jesus, a woman with a hemorrhage reaches out and touches his garment. And it says this in Mark 5:30. Jesus, perceiving that the power proceeding from him had gone forth. Jesus' body, as it walked this earth, was this place where a mighty spiritual power named the Holy Spirit would go forth. This person would act through him. I submit to you that when Jesus says, "This is my body and blood," he would have you know that it is no less true that the Spirit of God is operating through these elements on those who receive them in faith than the Spirit was operating through him. You might even say that this is directly impressed upon us in Luke 24:30. After Jesus is risen from the dead, he finds two disciples on the road to Emmaus walking. Jesus walks with them. He preaches to them. But it's not until he goes into their dwelling. And it says that he had reclined at the table with them as he did at the Last Supper. And he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Power went forth through this sacrament. To our memorialist friends, whom we do love, our brothers in Christ, we would point out that the Lord's table is not just a place where we go to exercise by our own willpower our power of remembering Jesus. It's a place where we go to have the Holy Spirit operate on us and to cause that remembrance in us and to go forth through us throughout the week. Therefore, the first sense in which these elements can be called Christ's body and blood is because Christ's Spirit operates through them. The second sense in which these elements can be called Christ's body and blood is because through them, the Spirit conforms our very nature to Christ's holy humanity. Friends, there is a difference between momentary empowerment, which even unbelievers will receive throughout Scripture, and a conforming of our nature, our humanity, to the humanity of Christ. Jesus has a different kind of humanity than you and I do. Not in its essential qualities, but in its moral quality. Our humanity is birthed into this world with sin, original sin, and it is prone to disobedience and lust and confusion and pride of all kinds. Therefore, the New Testament can talk about an old man that we used to be and a new man that we're being conformed to. This meal is like taking the new man, the new humanity, the new flesh into ourselves and being nurtured by it. Nurtured by it, not like other food, but in our very souls and conformed to Christ. This is why Paul can say to a church to whom he had already preached the gospel, the Galatian church in Galatians 4:19, "I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." He can talk about us being conformed to the image of Christ because our very humanity becomes more like his humanity. And our greatest burden, if we do love the Lord Jesus in this life, is that there is a great contradiction between the men and women that we would want to be and the sort of images of Christ that we are destined to be. These elements, therefore, are a place where we come to be conformed more and more, not by a power of our own, but by the power of Christ's Spirit, to the sort of humanity that our Savior has. This is one wonderful truth. Christ right now, you might note, is a man with a resurrected body. It's called a spiritual body. At heart, Christ's resurrected body differs from ours in its moral purity and its reality of being pervaded by the ministry of the Spirit. So it is for us, friends. We come to this table to be filled with the Spirit and to have the fruits of the Spirit flow out of us. I would note to you that even remembering Jesus in his ministry is not natural to our flesh. We're prone to forget. We come here so that the Spirit who causes us to remember the words of Christ would dwell in us the more, conform us to the humanity of Christ. There's a third sense in which we can call this the body and blood of our Savior. Not only are we conformed to the likeness of Christ's holy humanity by it, by the Spirit operating in it, but third, they can be called Christ's body and blood because they connect believers the more to Jesus as if we were his very limbs, as if we were his appendages reaching down from heaven, his hands and his feet operating in this world. This is again because of the operation of the Holy Spirit. He works in us. He works through the sacraments, and yet he is one with Christ. And therefore, he is like one life blood flowing down from the head to all of the limbs of this one grand body, the church. The Spirit applies the cleansing blood of Christ to us. And therefore, Paul can speak of the bond of the Holy Spirit between us. A bond that connects us to our head, the Lord Jesus. Later in this same sermon where Jesus preached about the coming of the Spirit, he describes himself just this way, as a vine and each of us as his branches. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. The Spirit is, as it were, the lifeblood who extends from the vine to all of the members. Therefore, on the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper, this can be called the body and the blood of Christ, not because Jesus' body comes down here, but because by the Holy Spirit we are drawn up into heaven. We are the more united to our head because the same Spirit who is one with Christ dwells in us the more through the sacraments. This is a wonderful teaching. The question I think that might naturally follow it is how, by what means does just normal bread and normal wine become a sacramental meal? There are two basic answers to this, but the first resides in the word of God preached, the words of institution proclaimed. Many of you may not have ever noticed this in your Bible reading plans, but the Lord's Supper is absolutely filled, surrounded before and after, with so much teaching, maybe even more teaching than our liking for teaching. I'll just mention a few of these episodes. Before the Lord's Supper in John 13, Jesus teaches the disciples about servanthood, washing their feet and telling the disciples that they must be servants of a like kind. The Lord's Supper is surrounded with the preaching of bad news, that one disciple would betray Jesus entirely, that all of the disciples would abandon him. It is married to the preaching of news that is not easy to swallow. It's married to the preaching of good news. I've told you once, I'll tell you again. John 14 through 16, three long chapters about the good news of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the absence of Jesus in the flesh. John 17 has Jesus' high priestly prayer, 26 verses long, one of the most majestic and grand prayers in the Bible, where Jesus prays that we might be one as a church in Christ, just as Father and Son are one with the Holy Spirit as the bond between us all. It's filled with preaching. In Acts 20, when the Lord's Supper occurs in the apostolic ministry, it's in the context of Paul preaching so long that he goes until midnight. I don't know when he started, but I can't think of an hour that I might necessarily want someone to have started and still be listening at midnight. The rhetorical teaching of the entire Bible, therefore, is that sacraments become sacramental means of grace in the context of the preaching of the word. You'll notice every time that we see the Lord's Supper dispensed, or these miraculous meals of Christ in the Gospels? Same minister who preaches communes those present. Jesus commands, in fact, 12 ministers, do this in remembrance of me. Do this as my memorial. Do this the way I did it. The this surely encompasses the supper and the whole preaching ministry around it. This is an important point for us, brothers and sisters. As Reformed people, we don't believe that there is a resident power in Brant Bosserman to do something supernatural or even magical to these elements right here. It's not by virtue of these elements' connection to me that they become a sacrament. It's by virtue of their connection to the preaching of the word that they become an awesome means of grace. This is a wonderful truth. It's also a challenging truth. It's one of the reasons why we can't dispense communion virtually. It's one of the reasons why you can't just combine any preached message with a meal administered by anyone present. The ministry of preaching and the ministry of the sacraments are to be combined in one minister. You know, if this concept of consecration with the word seems difficult to you, let me just point you to all the familiar ways in which you already believe this. Let me ask you, how did your wedding banquet turn into a wedding banquet instead of just a really big barbecue where people are dressed super nice? The answer, in short, is by virtue of that ceremony that consecrates it as such. And it changes the meal completely, doesn't it? If it's preceded by vows and words and a wedding message preached. How does a toast become a toast as opposed to people drinking something in unison? It's the words that consecrate it. This is doubly true when it comes to this meal. It's doubly true because it's not just a natural consecration like the events I mentioned. It's attended by Christ's promise that he, by his Spirit, would be operating in it. The second reason for how this meal becomes consecrated as a sacrament as opposed to regular old bread and wine is by the fellowship of believers that attends it. See, if you read our confession, you'd read that a private sermon by a minister with one individual cannot ever be attended by the Lord's Supper. Here we have just a handful of individuals in the room as we live stream a service and not just a lecture, and therefore we can have the Lord's Supper. Because from the very beginning, the necessity of brothers and sisters being in one place is impressed upon us by the very message preached by Jesus, even in the passage we just read. See, if there's one theme that rivals the coming of the Holy Spirit in lieu of Jesus' absence in this sermon that follows the supper, it is this theme of a need for brotherly love unlike the world has ever seen before. In John 13, 33 to 34, as we read, a new commandment I give you. You might ask yourself why this is a new commandment, because God had said it many times before already. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love also one another. Trinitas, this commandment is new. Not because it was never said before. It was said in Deuteronomy 6. It's new because it is attended by the very demonstration of Jesus' incarnation that the world had never seen before. Jesus loved his disciples by coming down from heaven, assuming human flesh, and coming as close to these men as anyone ever could. This commandment is made new, not because the words are new, but because it's attended by a grand display of love in the person of Christ that gives deeper meaning to the command. And Jesus' incarnation tells us that he is present, not by proxy. He is present with his disciples, not virtually. He is present to his disciples, not by sending down a video or live stream from heaven, but by being in their midst. This meal is about being locally present. This meal is about a fellowship of believers that is a little bit too close for comfort for all of us. Different people have different attitudes, different beliefs. Sometimes we smell. But part of what this meal means is loving as Christ loved us with an incarnational presence. Fellowship can be painful. Paul can say, bear one another as a burden. Paul can chastise the Corinthians when they show favoritism to certain brothers and attempt to exclude. He even says to them in 1 Corinthians 11, when you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper because of these attitudes. Jesus says again in John 15, 12 to 13, this is my commandment. This is what I'm telling you in this meal, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Trinitas, when we come to church, bringing our bodies as a living sacrifice, we really do have to hurt. In certain respects, die to our own desires to be present with one another. I'm going to take an opportunity, if you're watching today, you're present from a distance and you're an unbeliever, I just beg you, run to Jesus Christ. Get some real friends in the fellowship of his church. People who will put up with you, because it's our code and our creed to put up with one another. I just implore you to believe two things. Your sins have separated you from God and earned for you an eternal death sentence. And the good news of the gospel is that Christ has died for sinners like you, bearing that just penalty. And if you believe in him, he will clothe you in his righteousness. Something wonderful and mysterious about this, if you're listening, is that if you believe this message, Christ's Spirit is already working in you. Run to the ministry of the church. Profess faith in Christ. Believe in him. Be baptized. If we will bring you to this meal as soon as possible. But I want to end by saying something to believers. Of course, it occurs to me that many might be listening right now and saying, Brant, you've just told me amazing things about the Lord's Supper. And I am primed up to eat. This is painful. I can't come to the table on Palm Sunday in anticipation of Easter Sunday with the Last Supper in between. Others might be more cynical. Others might be saying, so the four of you are going to go ahead and eat without us? 95% of the church isn't here today. What, have you suspended the rest of us from the table? Have you performed church discipline? Trinitas, obviously not. If you followed it along last Sunday, there are many things that divide us today, and it is not the mandate of the church. Two things at least, circumstances that are dangerous and laws separate us. Some of us might feel more angry about the laws. Some of us might feel more consternated or concerned about the circumstances of a sickness, but it doesn't matter. Circumstance and sickness, laws separate us today, not that we made, but that our culture did. We are no more suspending anyone from the table than we are suspending the inmates at Monroe Correctional Facility from the table. They can't make it on account of circumstances and the law. This is lamentable. This is lamentable, and we should lament it, but we should also look to the scriptures for peace in the midst of it. I know another guy in the Bible who is separated from the regular worship of the church and from the Lord's Supper itself by circumstances and the law. It was a guy who wrote these things called the prison epistles because he was imprisoned when they were written. Do you know what this man says? He tells us a wonderful truth that follows from everything we've learned today about Christ's real presence in his real absence. Jesus says in Colossians, or rather Paul says in Colossians 3:5, for even though I am absent in the body, even though I'm gone because I'm in prison and circumstances and the law separate me from you in this table, nevertheless, I am present with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith. I am glad to see, I am glad to hear reports that worship is still happening. It hasn't ended entirely. And in fact, I'm even present with you at it in spirit, though prevented from being there in the body. Trinitas, if Jesus Christ can be present with us today because of his promise and his spirit operating through the sacrament, it is equally true that you can be present here today at this table, deriving benefit from our worship because you're one body with Christ and with us, and we are partakers of one another. It's important you take this point in, because on the other side of coronavirus, on the other side of laws that you might find to be particularly hampering, you will find yourself one day either sick and bedridden and unable to be here. You will find yourself one day, perhaps because like Paul, you just can't be here. And Lord, I hope we can rejoice in the mere fact that worship in more quaint circumstances is nevertheless occurring. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 5, when you are assembled, that's for worship, that's for the whole deal. I am with you in spirit. Can you say this, brothers and sisters? There's a real assembly here today, a real sacrament before us, real communion with Christ according to the scriptures. And in your real absence, you can be really present because of what Jesus preached in John 14 through 16. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is the bond between us. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, your word constantly confronts us with mysterious and wonderful truths. Truths that are not lacking in any logic whatsoever, but to challenge the way that we are inclined to normally think. You are really absent. We long for your return in the body. We long for eternity with you. But you are really present. And we do affirm your words that it is better for us that you went. That the ministry of the Holy Spirit might take its full place in your church. God, I lift up to you all the brothers and sisters at Trinitas Church, all those who might be watching from afar. God, I pray that you would lift them up today, even in their absence. God, I pray that you would bring us together again soon, and that we may all have a deeper joy than we ever thought we could, to simply meet in the same room together, communing on your body and blood, being conformed to you in brotherly love. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, we're going to take an offering to give thanks to the Lord for all that he has done for us as an act of worship.